But please turn with me again to John 17. Thank you for the invitation to preach. It's the second time I've only been invited in the morning. Clearly, you can still only cope with me for half the day. No, there was a good reason for that. John 17, then. Somebody has said this is the greatest prayer ever prayed. Prayed, of course, by Jesus Christ. And in the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. Then from verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples who were in the upper room with him. And then in the closing verses, from verses 20 to 26, he prays for us. He prays for the church that he was about to purchase with his blood. And we're going to look at a verse taken from the second section there in which Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus had spent 3 years on the road with the 11 men who now sat with him in the upper room and for whom he was about to pray. And Jesus was in no doubt whatsoever at this point in his ministry that these men were all, without exception, true disciples of his. They had been tested and they had stood the test. They had proved themselves to be his disciples by the things which they had said and by the conduct they had exhibited during their time on the road with Jesus. The marks of true discipleship were clearly evident in the lives of these 11 men. They weren't perfect. They were flawed. They failed like us. But there were clear, evident signs that these men were truly following the Master. They had talked the talk and they had walked the walk. What were the marks of discipleship that Jesus perceived in them? Well, firstly, he tells us these men had received his teaching. It's there in verse 8. I have given to them the words which you, Father, have given me, and they have received them. They hadn't simply heard what he'd said. They'd accepted what he'd said. The majority of Christ's hearers and many people heard Jesus teach during his earthly ministry. The Sermon on the Mount, the Bread of Life discourse preached to those who had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. The parables of the kingdom he told by the sea, the parable of the sower, the wheat and tares. We know there were a big crowd there because there were so many. In order to be seen, Jesus had to go out on a boat and speak to them from a distance. Many people heard Jesus' teaching. Many people were privileged to hear what he had to say. Words of grace, words of wisdom, words of kindness and encouragement. They heard them, but the gospel writers leave us in no doubt that the vast majority of people did not receive them. A large crowd had followed Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. Couldn't wait to see what the next spectacular miracle was going to be. But once Jesus teaches them, we read in the majority, followed him no more. They'd heard, but they didn't receive. They weren't true followers. These men were different. These men had actively embraced what they heard. They'd taken Christ's words into their hearts. They thought about them. We know that because often they would ask him questions afterwards. What do you mean by this? How can that be? It's good to have questions sometimes, isn't it? We feel, oh, I mustn't question. It's good to question. It shows a real interest and desire. And these men had kept coming back for more. Whenever Jesus taught, these men were there. Wherever it was, whenever it was, if Jesus was teaching, they were going to be there. These men had a real hunger and thirst for Christ's teaching. They didn't always grasp it straight away. Sometimes they found it hard to believe, but they were there. They wanted it. They were going to get it. They put themselves in the place to receive Christ's teaching. And it was a sure sign of spiritual life. All of us here this morning are hearing, I trust, Christ's teaching from the scriptures. But are you receiving it? Are you taking it in? Are you embracing it? Are you hungry for it? Do you want to be present whenever it's preached that you may learn of Christ and know God? Secondly, Jesus tells us these disciples. They received his teaching and they had understood it. Verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. They were the two things that Jesus stressed time and time again during his teaching ministry. I've come from God. I've been sent by God. That was the thrust of his preaching. This is where I've come from, and I've come for this purpose. I've come from God, the implication being there, on a mission, with a purpose, to do his will. And that will, of course, ultimately, was to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, the majority of the people who heard Jesus' teaching failed to grasp that. They heard that he was from God, they heard that he had come from God, but they didn't grasp it. And so they said, he's just a carpenter's son. This is Joseph and Mary's son. What's he talking about? I've come from God and all this. And he's not here, the Pharisees said, he's not here on the Father's. Well, he's here doing the works of Satan. These miracles are inspired by Satan. They didn't grasp it. It didn't get through. They couldn't believe it. The disciples heard it and they believed it. Oh, there was gaps in their understanding. They didn't get everything, but they were certain about this. This man is from God. This man has come from God. Peter, do you remember? Who do men say that I am, said Jesus. What's the word on the street about me? Oh, you're this, you're that, the other. Well, who do you say that I am, says Jesus. If his people don't know who he is, there's a problem. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, for once we're glad he speaks up, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a confession of faith. You are the Messiah. You are the one sent to do God's will. John says in his first epistle, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's a sign of spiritual life. You see, these things are not understood by those who do not have the Spirit. Do you remember when Peter cries out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus says to him, well done, Peter, you studied hard. You've got a great intellect, Peter. You've got an insight, a natural insight that no one else has. You can see who I am. No. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You would never have got this under your own strength. My Father has revealed this to you. That's conversion. Seeing who Christ is, understanding that, responding to that. Who is Jesus to you today? Is he just a man you admire and want to emulate? Or is he the Christ, the Messiah sent to redeem you? True disciples crave Christ's teaching. True disciples grasp Christ's identity. It's a sign that they have the Spirit, because when the Spirit comes, he comes to reveal Jesus. If you don't know who Jesus is, the Spirit is not yet present in your life. If you know who Jesus is and you have that living faith, he's there, however weak you may feel. True disciples love to hear what Jesus has to say, and they're fully aware of who Jesus is. And then thirdly, and I want to spend a little more time on this, these disciples had received his teaching, they'd understood his teaching, they had obeyed his teaching. The end of verse 6. So I'll read verse 6. I have manifested your name. That was the point of Jesus' teaching, to reveal God. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Isn't it wonderful? Christ's people are a love gift to him from the Father. If we love someone, we want to give them a gift to express our love for them in a tangible way, don't we? Flowers or chocolates or something a little more ambitious. Well, God the Father wanted to show God the Son how much he loves him. He wanted to give him a tangible expression of how precious he is to him. What would my son treasure greatly? What would be a real sign to my son that I love him? A people of his very own, to worship him, to serve him, that he can fellowship with. You, if you're a believer this morning, you are the love gift of God the Father to God the Son. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They'd received the word, they'd understood it, they'd obeyed it, they'd done something with the word. It had actually made a difference. They listened carefully, they thought deeply, and they'd acted accordingly. It's a wonderful example there for us when it comes to hearing God's word. Listen carefully, thought deeply, acted accordingly. Didn't just discuss it over coffee afterwards and go out the same people. Afterwards, what does this mean for us then? What implication does this have for us? How can this be brought to bear upon my life? They'd been doers of the word and not hearers only. They'd acted upon what they'd heard from Christ's lips. Not perfectly, with imperfections, but they had put, with the help of the Spirit, they had put what Jesus had told them to work in their lives. They'd taken it in, and then they'd lived it out. They'd allowed his teaching to bear fruit in them. What Christ taught was reflected in how these men lived. If an unbeliever didn't have a Bible, had no access whatsoever to Christ's teaching other than your life, could they form any idea, I wonder, of what Jesus might have taught whilst he was here on earth? What Christ taught was reflected in how these men lived. That was another sure sign of spiritual life. In fact, you could say that the keeping of God's word is the strongest sign of spiritual life. For it's possible for someone to receive Christ's teaching that they enjoy listening to it. I mean, it might sound strange to you, but they're not converted, but they enjoy listening to sermons. And I found that. I go to preach in some churches, and I know that people are not converted, but at the end of the service, they come up and say, and this is not a self-aggrandizement here, but, oh, wonderfully constructed, and illustrations, and this, that, and the other. Just the art and the craft of a sermon they enjoyed. There are some people who like to come and hear sermons like that. So in a certain sense, they receive it, they keep coming back for it. And they understand it on an intellectual level. They don't grasp it in their heart, but they understand what you've said, that Jesus is the Christ and so on, that they get what you're at. So you can receive Christ's teaching, and you can grasp Christ's teaching without obeying Christ's teaching. And to receive it and to understand it and then to obey it, that is the proof of discipleship. J.C. Ryle, Anglican evangelical bishop, said, practical obedience is the great test of genuine discipleship. Very challenging comment, isn't it? That was Jesus' take on it. Practical obedience is the great test of genuine discipleship. He said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. Not if you have a fascination with my word, or if you can recite my word, if you abide in my word, so that it feeds your living, it shapes your conduct. Then, he says, you are my disciples indeed. And he'd already said to these men earlier that evening in the upper room, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. As far as the New Testament is concerned, a disobedient, thoroughly disobedient now, not talking about we fail on occasions, yes, we do that, don't we? But a thoroughly disobedient disciple is a contradiction in terms. You're either disobedient or a disciple, but you can't be both. John says in his, this is clearly a big theme with John, isn't it? He heard it from Jesus, he conveys it in his own writings, and he says in his first epistle, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, well, John didn't mince words, did he? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Disobedience and discipleship are incompatible. They're the polar opposites of one another. Jesus says of the 11, I know that they're mine. I know that they're following me. I know that they're true disciples because I can see in them a desire and increasing ability to keep my word. True disciples are known by their response to God's word. Let me give you two reasons why these two things cannot match, mixed discipleship and disobedience. Firstly, the first reason is to do with what it actually means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? The Greek word translated disciple is used 264 times in the pages of the New Testament. Go home and check it up, and if you think I've missed one out, tell me. So if you're familiar with this word, and if you know the New Testament, you've heard this word, because it keeps coming up. But how many of us actually understand, I wonder, what a disciple was in those days, and how that applies to us today? A disciple is what we might call a student, or better still, an apprentice. A disciple, you think of apprenticeships in our society, apprentice mechanic or things like that. A disciple would purposely attach himself to someone who was a master in a certain field. Why? So they could follow him. They would live with the master. They would observe him at close quarters, watch carefully how he did things, and listen to what he had to say. And then the disciple, having watched the master in action and heard his teaching, would then copy the master and put into practice everything he'd learned. He would go and do likewise. So the disciple listened to the master, sat at the master's feet so that he could be like the master. He saw something beautiful in that master. He wanted to be like that master, so that he would learn from the master. That was the whole purpose of discipleship, because I want to become like him. So why does the Bible refer then to Christians as being disciples? Well, think about it. To become a Christian is to take Jesus as your master. You may be surprised at that. I thought he was only there to be my saviour. Oh yes, of course. He's there to redeem us. He's there to rescue us from our sins. But he's there then to rule over us. He saves us to master us. He rescues us to rule over us. To become a Christian is to attach ourselves to Jesus. It's to commit ourselves to follow him. We listen to what he has to say by reading his word. We observe him at work by seeing him in the Gospels. And what does a disciple of Jesus do then? In the power of God's Spirit, having heard Jesus speak and seen Jesus work, he copies Jesus in the power of the Spirit. He puts into practice everything he's learned and goes and does likewise, so that we may be and he may be Christ to the world. A Christian follows Jesus to become like Jesus. That's the purpose of our redemption. Why were you redeemed? To be conformed by the Spirit to the image of Jesus. That's what it was all about. That's what this plan of salvation has in mind, so that you could be taken from your sinful state and over time, by grace, polished and perfected, that ultimately you reflect perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ. What an ambition. What a prospect for the people of God. So it's nonsense then, surely you can see it. It's actually illogical to claim, I'm a disciple of Christ, but I don't live like Christ. Because the whole point of being a disciple is to be like the master. The hymn says, oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant my own. It's following Jesus, as I'm going to mention before I finish, not to earn our favour, but that is the Christian life. That's what we've been set free to do. That's what we've been empowered to do, to live the life of Christ. The life of God has been placed within us, and we're to live that out. To be a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Christ is not an honorary title. You get that. So in people, they have a title. They don't have to do anything, but they have that title. Well, no, this title comes with responsibilities. To live up to the name, to be what we claim to be, disciples, followers. So the first reason we cannot walk in continual disobedience and be a disciple is because of what it actually means to be a disciple. And then the second reason we cannot walk in continual disobedience and be a true disciple is to do with what it actually means to love God and to love Jesus. To become a Christian is to take Jesus as your master and to set your love upon him. To make him the object of your love. A Christian is a lover of Jesus. But what is love? What is love? Our society thinks of love only in terms of a feeling, an emotion, an instinct in the pit of your stomach, expressed on a Valentine's card. But the New Testament makes it clear that love is a feeling or emotion, yes, expressed in action. Love is something practical, tangible, visible. This is John's big theme, isn't it? He's called the apostle of love, but what kind of love? He says, brothers, let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. In other words, John impresses upon the readers of his first epistle, if you love someone, you do something for them. If you love someone, that impacts your relationship with them. True love is always practical in nature. True love is demonstrated through deeds, not simply declared through words. You've got the beggar on the side of the road. I love you. I hope it all turns out well for you. In fact, I'll even pray for you tonight before I go to bed. But you can't have any of my money. That's not love, says John. That's true for our love for one another. If we love someone, that's expressed through our commitment to meet one another's needs. But it's also true when it comes to our love for Jesus. Our love for Jesus, if it's a true thing, will be seen, demonstrated, practiced. It's not simply said to him in prayer or in a song, but it's shown to him in a practical, visible way. And Jesus says, this is how you show your love for me, through your obedience to me. If we love someone, we want to honour them, don't we? If we love someone, we want to do for them that which pleases them, that which gives them delight, that which they cherish, that which is important to them. And what Jesus loves is a people who keep his commandments. That's what honours Jesus, obedience among his people. In a sense, Jesus said, Do you want to show you love me? Keep my commandments. Obey me. Practice my word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is, says Jesus, who loves me. God's love for us is practical, isn't it? Here we are in our sinful state, and God doesn't just shout down from heaven, I love you, and that's all he does. He, in a sense, says, I love you. But he comes down here to tell us he loves us. And he shows he loves us by dying on the cross for us. His love for us was not simply in word or tongue, but in deeds and in truth. And our love for him must be the same. Just to say we love Jesus is pure sentiment, which can be stirred up by a very emotive tune. To show that we love Jesus by obeying him, independence upon him. That's the real thing. Let me say, and don't panic because they're brief, five things about this obedience. Firstly, I hope I've made it clear to you, obedience is part of true discipleship. Indeed, obedience is the essence of true discipleship. Let me say five things. Firstly, obedience is not legalism. There is a distinction between them. Because perhaps you think like this, I don't know, but I'm sure some would say, oh, what a sermon to bring. We're gospel people. We're people who say you can't work your way to God. Your only hope is to cry out for mercy, to cling to what Christ has done on Calvary. And here he comes preaching about obedience. He's telling us, he's completely cutting across everything that the normal pastor would preach. No wonder they only have him on a Sunday morning if he's going to preach this. He's telling us we've got to be right with God by earning our way in and so on. No. God forbid. The Bible vigorously refutes such an idea. Our only hope is Christ. Our only access is through his cross. We cannot work our way into God's good books. Even those deeds that we think are good are actually tainted by sin. No, I'm not saying that at all. What is the purpose of obedience then? Well, it's not to work our way in, but it's to say thank you to God for putting us in. We don't obey and get in. We get in, and empowered by the Spirit, we obey as a sign of saying, thank you, Lord. Again, if somebody has done something remarkable for you, that person, you might want to say to them, I want to show you how thankful I am. Thank you just isn't enough. I want to show you. And there was a lady in our church, and somebody in the church had done something for her, and she, I can't remember, she did something to say thank you, and the person said, oh, you didn't have to do that. No, I know I didn't have to, but I wanted you to know how deeply grateful I am that you did that for me. Don't we want to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, I want you to know how much I appreciate the fact that you would be willing to become sin for me. That you would be willing to bear my sins and to pay the penalty in full and to be cut off that I might be brought near, to die that I might live, to be rejected that I might be accepted. Lord, I want to show you how thankful I am. What can I do, Lord? Keep my word. By that, honour me in the eyes of others. Paul has that reasoning in Romans 12. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, see how well you know your Bible now. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Paul's not saying literally that I want you to strap yourself to an altar and get someone to burn you as a sacrifice. He's saying, I want you now to say to the Lord, look, here I am, Lord, use me. I'm not going to live for myself now. I'm going to live for you. Everything I am is for you. But Paul, I left key words out. Paul doesn't just say, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of, in the light of, when you consider God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. When you think of what God has done for you, he says, in Romans 1 to 11, justified you, adopted you, pardoned you, all those things. Don't you want to do something to thank him? Don't you want to show him your appreciation? Then do this, he says. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not what I'm doing this to get in, and I'm doing this to stay in, but I'm doing this to thank you that I am in by your grace. It shows our gratitude. It shows our love. Obedience is not legalism. Secondly, obedience is not easy. I'm not idealistic, but realistic, because we still have a sinful nature. That nature is being transformed, being renewed, being made like Christ, but it's still there. It's being subdued, but it's not dead. And we can all say, I don't keep Christ's commandments perfectly. Where does that lead me? Does that mean I'm not a disciple? Is he saying I've got to have perfect obedience or I'm not in? And no. Because there's a wonderful verse in 1 John for Christians. It's written to believers. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's for the believer to know. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you ever think that God is less tolerant of your sin? It's a wrong word, he's not tolerant, but less gracious after you were converted than before. Do you ever come to him having sinned as a believer and think he's going to say to you, well, look, you should have learned better. I'm not going to be as gracious this time. I was when you came the first time because you didn't know me then and so on, but we're different now. Is it 20 years down the line now? No. There's always grace whenever we come. Always forgiveness when we come in faith and true repentance. We're talking here about habitual disobedience, a mindset of, I'm not doing that. Not, oh Lord, I want to do that. Please help me to do that. Oh, I didn't do it. Please forgive me. Help me. It's, I'm not going to do that. So we're not talking about you have to be perfect in keeping this. Is there a desire there? Is that your heart's setting, as it were? I want to serve the Lord. I want to obey him, to express my gratitude to him. And when I fail, oh Lord, forgive me and help me. Thirdly, obedience is not possible apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we can't be saying you have to obey to get into the kingdom. Because you can't obey without the power of the Holy Spirit. Not at all. That's one of the reasons the Spirit has been given to us, so that he may equip us to keep God's commandments. We can only obey once we're in the kingdom, indwelt by the Spirit. So as believers, my call to you this morning is not to go home now and turn the lights off, go into a dark room and say 1,000 times, I'm going to do better tomorrow. My call is first to go home, perhaps to go into a private room and to pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help me to be a true disciple, to walk in your ways, to honour you, to glorify you like that. Again, I only quoted half the hymn before. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Fourthly, obedience is not optional. We're not talking about different levels of Christians here. If you want to be an elite Christian, you have to obey, but you can be at a lower level and don't have to obey. No. You see, Paul teaches this in Romans. Some people think I've been redeemed from my slavery to sin. Yes. So I don't have a master anymore. I was a slave, but now I don't have a master. I'm completely free. I'm my own master. Once sin was my master, now I'm my own master. I'm my own boss. Paul says, not at all. Christ has redeemed you. Christ has purchased you. Christ has bought you for himself. And now he is your master. In that sense, you are his servant. Even the Bible uses the word slave, but not with the connotations that we think of it. But slave in the sense of, I'm all for you. I have no rights of my own to claim. Oh, we're in a rights-oriented society, aren't we? What about Christ's right to our perfect service and obedience? Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that leads me on, fifthly and finally, because you may be thinking, oh dear, a slave, a servant. Obedience is not burdensome. Obedience of Christ is not burdensome. It's not hard work. It's not drudgery. It's not a misery. It's not like it might be serving your boss in work. The Apostle John's testimony was, his commandments are not burdensome. He's not a hard taskmaster. He doesn't expect of us more than we can provide. He doesn't come down hard on us when we fail. He's a kind, merciful, compassionate, loving, understanding master. He only ever commands of us what will bless us. He only ever requires of us what is good for us. And actually obeying him rather than ourselves is most liberating. Have you ever found that the people who trump their own liberation and freedom are often the most bound people and the most miserable people? Obeying Christ is a delight. The psalmist found that. He said, I rejoice in following your statutes. So it's not, well, I'm going to do this now because that's what the sermon was this morning. I rejoice in following your statutes, he says, as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Can you say that this morning? There I find delight. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Once you know God's word and know the God of that word, you'll find it's a pleasure to serve him. He's the best master you could ever have. And your life is much safer in his hands than in your own. And you'll have a much richer, blessed, fulfilled life with him holding the reins than you. Can you say with the hymn writer as I close, my gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live. To him, who is this Saviour? Who is this Master that calls us? The one who for my ransom died. What Master do you know on earth that calls you to serve him after he's died for you? Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. Perhaps you're not a believer today. Why was the law given? Why do you have God's commandments in Scripture if you can't keep them? I'm an unbeliever. I don't trust in Jesus Christ, and yet there are these commandments. What's all this about? Well, the Lord is given to show you. I can't do this. This is what's required of me. This is what I must have. This perfect obedience, this law, this righteousness, this law. I must have this, or I can't appear before God. It's there to show you, I haven't got this. I can't do this. Can anyone else give it to me? Can I find it anywhere else? Yes, in Jesus Christ. He can give you that righteousness. He can give you that perfect obedience. He can give you that that flawless record of law-keeping. The law, says Paul, is given not that we may be justified by it, but that we may be driven to Christ by it and find in him what we need. And then we begin, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out these commandments for his glory. Come to Christ, and there is everything you need in him. You need righteousness, he's got it. You need a perfect record before the sight of God, he's got it. You need a flawless record, he's got it. He's got it. He offers it. He asks you to take it. He commands you to take it. He bought it at great cost. Take it. Take it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he took on flesh, became a man, a human body just like ours, not a one with immunity from sickness and pain and sorrow. He took a human body, human flesh, like ours, in every way apart from sin, and lived in a sinful, fallen, painful world so that he could keep the law for us. And we thank you that he has kept the law. We thank you for his righteousness before you, and we thank you that righteousness is now ours by grace. And we ask this morning that righteousness would be distributed amongst us again today to those who know you not. And Lord, we ask, oh, put within our hearts this desire to love you and to show you our gratitude, and help us there, not in a burdensome, legalistic way, but in a true, gracious, Christ-honoring way, to live out your commandments, to become more like you, so that we may be living epistles read and seen by all men, and over that day when we shall see you and be like you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.